Well, good morning. After all that excitement, let's turn to our Bibles. And we'll hear something even more exciting in the resurrection of Jesus as we continue our meditation on the resurrection through the Easter period. So we're looking this morning at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're looking at the last nine verses from verse 50. To 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 to 58. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your life-giving words to us. We thank you for the resurrection of Christ and the promise of our future resurrection. Help us, Lord, to understand this. Help to understand the significance of this and how this can be a great hope for all of us. And to live our lives accordingly. Laboring for you, for your sake, standing firm. Because we know that this world matters and all that we do in it matters. Because you will renew it one day when Christ returns. Amen. Well, let me begin with this question. What are your hopes? What are your hopes for the future? And this is an important question because what you hope for tomorrow often determines the shape of our lives today. What we hope for tomorrow often determines the shape of our lives today. You know, and at Easter time, you ask a Christian that question, and what would you expect that answer to be? Many might say heaven, but they might feel guilty afterwards. And why is that? Well, I think of myself for a long time. I know that I probably should want to go there, but in fact, wasn't really that keen. Many of us are like the character Huckleberry Finn, a boy character from Mark Twain's novel. There in the novel, in an attempt, Miss Watson, an attempt to persuade the little fidgety young Huckleberry to behave in class, she warned him about the hellish destiny of restless boys and the heavenly rewards of those who sit up straight and study their spelling books. And she went on, Huckleberry said, and this is what Huckleberry said, she went on and told me all about that good place. And she said that all a body would have to do there was to go around all day with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it, but I never said so to Miss Watson. But I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there. And she said, not by a considerable sight. And I was glad about that, because I wanted him and me to be together. And Christian or non-Christian, this might be you today. Heaven doesn't sound that good for many of us. And we think to ourselves, well, who wants to go to a long, long, long church service that goes on forever and ever without the chance to nip back, you know, and play with the kids and make some rocket packs or, you know, to go home to a nice roast lunch? And I don't blame you. But you see, that is not our ultimate future hope. Our stay in heaven after death, if you like, what theologians call the intermediate state, is temporary. It's not the Bible's primary focus. The true Christian hope is not disembodied souls in floating around in the clouds somewhere, but resurrected bodies in a new earth, a new heaven and new earth. Because you see, bodies are meant to live on earth. And our departure to heaven, if you like, is not a kind of one-way trip, but the first leg of a return trip, a round trip that will bring us back to our true home. And our true home is the new heaven and the new earth. Because God didn't create a beautiful world in order to throw it all away because mankind messed it up. All that is bad, the Bible says, and evil will be purged one day, and all that is good will be utterly transformed. And God, we see in Revelation 21, the last chapter of the Bible, it says God will come down and live with us. That is our true hope. And this distinction is important because it affects the way we live today. You see, without a good understanding of Jesus' resurrection and ours, we're going to live a kind of disconnected life, disconnected from this world. Our priorities will be distorted. We won't be treating our world, we won't be treating our own bodies in the way that God desires. Well, how so? Without the resurrection hope, what we do in our bodies, what we do in our world, won't matter much. It won't matter much. We're leaving here anyway. Tom Wright asked this in his book about it. He says, why try to improve the present prison, you know, the present kind of bodily, worldly prison, if release is at hand? Why try to improve it? He says, why oil the wheels of a machine that will soon plunge off a cliff? Why bother? So what? So what about poverty? So what about AIDS or global warming? So what? The physical world is not important compared to the spiritual. Spiritual things like evangelism should always have priority over everything else. See, that's the kind of mindset we could enter into. Now, I don't deny, of course, the importance of spiritual activities. Not at all. Bible reading, praying, evangelism are very important. But consider your typical day. Consider your typical day. How much of your life is made up of those things? How much of your life is made up of those things? And does that mean that huge chunks of our lives, just simply God's not interested? It doesn't matter to God? You see, this part of the problem in first century Corinth in Greece, that's why Paul spent so much time in this letter, this whole chapter in 1 Corinthians, talking about the resurrection. For those of you that are not familiar, this letter was written roughly within 20 to 30 years after Jesus' death in the first century, after Jesus' crucifixion. And that's a real historical event. It's not a myth. Soon after, a large number of things happened that also defied kind of natural explanations. And we heard some of those things last week. For example, his tomb was empty. Hundreds of people began to testify that they saw him alive. Overnight, a new religion sprung out from Jerusalem, the very place where he was executed, centered on the worship of Jesus. And those things are historical facts. The question is, how can we explain them? How can we explain this? How can we explain the first Easter? Now, today, that doesn't sound like much to us because you're sort of like, you know, it's Easter. You know, bunny rabbits and stuff like that. It happens every year. It's not shocking to you. It's not unexpected, but it was. It was in the first century. See, ancient Jews, if you like, have a God that are like the Muslims today. It's unthinkable, for example, that a dead criminal today could claim to have a superior status to the Prophet Muhammad and therefore be worthy of worship and therefore be worthy of obedience due to Allah alone. It's unthinkable for a Muslim. But that's precisely what happened in first century Jerusalem. And all other theories fall short explaining this set of historical facts except for one. The Christian explanation. Jesus rose from the dead. And you can hear more about this in detail from last Sunday's sermon. You can hear that online. But this morning, we want to think about what does it mean? How is that relevant to us? How could that happen? And Paul argued earlier in this letter that Jesus' resurrection did in fact happen, and so will ours. And then later in verses 35 to 58, this second half of the chapter, he talked about the nature of our resurrection bodies. Why is it necessary? How would it come about? What does it mean? How are we to respond? And so I want to focus on three things this morning that comes from our text, and you can find them in your bulletin, just in terms of the summarized outline. The first thing is that it says, when Jesus returns, all Christians will be instantly transformed into their resurrection bodies. When Jesus returns, all Christians will be instantly transformed into their resurrection bodies. The second thing is the resurrection will signal Jesus' final and comprehensive victory over sin and death. And the third thing, in light of our future resurrection, Christians are to labor unswervingly for Jesus in this present life. And we're going to unpack those as we go along. So the first thing, when Jesus returns, all Christians will be instantly transformed into our resurrection bodies, from verses 50 to 53. Now these two verses, 50 and 53, are like bookends. What Paul states negatively in verse 50, he sort of stated positively in 53. And what is the point? The point is resurrection, transformation, is utterly necessary when Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes again to complete his mission, to renew and to reclaim his world. On that day, it says here, the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. On that day, the kingdom of God is going to be the focus. And what is this kingdom? It's the growing alternative society on earth, if you like, where God reigns. It's a growing alternative society. It is experienced in part through the church today. And one day, the Bible says, it will be the norm. One day, that society will be the norm. One day, all people will love God wholeheartedly and obey him completely. This society, one author puts it this way, will be one that welcomes people of all races and social classes. It'll be a society characterized by love and not polarization. One that cares for its weakest members. One that stands for justice and righteousness in a world enamored with selfishness and decadence. A society in which members compete for the privilege to serve one another. This is what the alternative society looks like, where God reigns. Many people today long for that world, but we have failed to achieve it. And the reason is that new world can only be populated by a new people. And what will these new people be like? Well, Paul says in verse 50, they won't be flesh and blood. Now, when Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, he doesn't mean the contrast is therefore only the soul and the spirit can inherit and not flesh and blood. That's not the contrast. The contrast is not between a spiritual soul and a physical body. The contrast here you see in verse 50, 52, 53, between a perishable and imperishable body. That's the contrast between a perishable and imperishable body. Flesh and blood, if you like, is a kind of stock idiom for how we would describe a mere mortal. And a mere mortal is one that is perishable. We are the ones that are subject to weakness, subject to decay, subject to death. And so this rules out the possibility of eternal longevity, if you like. You see, you think of ourselves in our present bodies and you think of that renewed world, we're sort of out of place. It's like presently you're going to be like penguins in the desert. You know, it sort of doesn't fit. So all people, both the living and dead, will need new imperishable bodies, ones that don't decay, don't wear down, don't run down and wear out, to populate this world. And how will this happen? Paul says it's going to happen instantly. He says there in verse 52, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, when Jesus comes, just like that. And that's what the phrase, then the trumpet will sound, points to. It's a common kind of biblical metaphor to signal the end, the time when Jesus returns. Now, how is all this significant? Paul answers that in verses 54 to 57. This is significant because the resurrection signals Jesus' final and comprehensive victory over sin and death. You see, death is a problem. It's a huge problem. Death, but it's more than a physical problem. It is more than a physical problem. Death renders life and all that we do within it meaningless. That's a big problem. You see, for example, compared to the infinite stretch of time, the span of a man's life is but a kind of microscopic moment. You know, compared to the life, you see the planets around you. You know, compared to the life of the universe, scientists estimate 15 billion years. What is 70 years if you live that long? What is 80 years? What is 100 years even compared to 15 billion years? Would the world miss us if we never existed at all? Would the universe miss us if we never existed at all? So the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, he was right to observe, he says this, he says, once you lost eternity, several hours or several years make no difference. That's why he was such a hopeless, he felt this sense of hopelessness, a deep sense of hopelessness. Once you lost eternity, he realized, several hours or several years make no difference. With death in the picture, our life and all that is in it, all that we fill it with, all that we do, our studies, our jobs, our friendship, our children, our interests, will come to nothing, will mean nothing, will amount to nothing in the grand scheme of things. See, that's the problem of death. But, Paul says, verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory. With the resurrection, life as we know it is not meaningless at all. With the resurrection, death doesn't have a hold over us anymore. He unpacks that further in verse 56. He says there, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, consider the first part. The sting of death is sin. In the natural world, the sting, you think of a scorpion, is the kind of sharp, pointed organ that inflicts a painful wound, and sometimes fatal wound, by injecting a poison. That's the sting. You know, it's that organ that injects the poison. So what Paul says is this, is that death is not simply the result of decay, of kind of this human process of decay. The true cause that lies behind it, the sting of death, is sin. Sin is the fatal poison that kills us. Death is the result, the punishment for sin. The Bible says that again and again. Now, why is this sin fatal? Well, like all other toxins, it's fatal because it's incompatible with what humans need to live. See, like, you think of cut flowers, fresh flowers, you buy from the shop and they're cut off and you put them in your house. Our earthly life, cut off from God, is like that. It's temporary. It looks good for a time, but it's on the sure road to death. And like a cut flower, humans cannot truly live. We cannot truly live cut off from the source of all life. And sin does just that. It cuts us off from God. And what is this sin? Well, most people tend to equate it with some kind of undesirable moral, you know, action. But the Bible says, yes, it's that, but actually it's more than that. It's that and more. It's kind of self-centered desire to be independent from God. It's a desire to build our identities apart from God. See, all of us derive our identities from somewhere. For example, you consider the question, if I ask you the question, who are you? Who are you? How would you answer that? A lot of people, you know, we answer it in different ways. We might say, well, you know, if you come, you say, well, I'm the parent of such and such, or I'm the child of such and such, I'm the friend of such and such, or I'm a worker, or I'm this, or I'm that. Without God, ultimately, how, you know, we depend on these things. Without God, we depend on these things, on our child or friend or parent or work or interest or whatever, to give us worth, to give us some sort of purpose in life. And because without them, remember, death has rendered all life truly meaningless. So you have to make up some meaning from somewhere. And without God and with death, you have to make up your own meaning in life. And life has... So you need to depend on these things. And this actually sows the seed of self-destruction. For example, a man who depends on his work for significance will be enslaved by his work. You need your work. And your workaholism will destroy you. A woman, for example, who depends on their children for significance will be enslaved by them. She cannot let them go. She will want to please them no matter what the cost. So you see, sin is not just immoral behavior. Sin is about the orientation of our lives. Face the wrong way, and inevitably, you will do the wrong thing. You face the wrong way, you'll do the wrong thing. You're going to hit a roadblock. You're going to hit this nice blue kind of telephone box. Go down further, that same road is going to lead to condemnation and lead to death. So the sting of death is sin. And Paul says the second part, the power of sin is the law. This means sin derives its fatal power, the power of sin, from the law of God. And you think, well, how does that work? Well, it works in this way. The law of God tells us, the law of God, the word of God, tells us what we ought to do and who we ought to be. But it also, it says you, and it says you will bless you if you do those things. But it also says we will draw God's curse on us if we rebel against it. So the law of God here, Paul says, is the source of its terrible power. Sin, if you like, draws, you know, like a magnet. It draws the wrath of God onto mankind because we're lawbreakers. But with the resurrection, that poison is detoxified. It's not fatal anymore. The sting, it stings us and tries to kill us, but it can't harm us anymore. And how can this be? Thanks be to God. But thanks be to God, he says in verse 57. God did something to break this situation. He gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened. What God did was to send Jesus to satisfy all of the demands of the law and to bear the full penalty for our sin. And through his crucifixion, Jesus drew away, absorbed on himself the wrath of God that was due us. So sin can no longer draw any more power. You see, sin can no longer draw any more power from the law. Because all of that has been placed on Jesus. So the sting of death might hurt us, but it has no poison anymore. And that's the good news. That is the good news of the resurrection. But not everyone can share in this good news. Not everyone can share in Paul's defiance over death. Jesus says in John's Gospel, John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives in me will never die. See, the victory that comes through Jesus can only be shared by those who believe in Jesus. It's no use, for example, to know that, you know, if you're poisoned, that this antidote works. That belief in itself won't save you. We must take the antidote. And Jesus says he is that life-saving antidote to sin and death. And this means for those who are not Christian here today, this means we are to place our trust, to place our trust in Jesus. This means we are to turn away from our rebellious independence, to repent of that, and to have faith in Jesus instead. This is the good news of Easter for you, my friends. The great news of Easter for you. This means relying on what Jesus has done for you through his death and resurrection as the basis of your relationship with God. And we best learn how to do that through a community of faith, through the local church, because we can't do that on our own. So if that's you this morning and you don't know what the next step is, and you begin to sense the hopelessness of death that is looming ahead of us, why don't you pray to God for help? Why don't you pray that God will help you find Him? Better still, why don't you pray that God will come to find you? Because after all, Jesus says He is the good shepherd that goes out looking for His lost sheep. If you feel you don't have the power within you to go look for this God, why don't you pray for God to come look for you? But what about the Christian? Well, Paul gives his answer in verse 58. In light of a resurrection, what should the Christian do? Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Often in Bible, theology is not divorced from ethics. What we know about God, there are practical implications. In light of the resurrection, then, Paul says, Christians must remain loyal to the gospel. And this loyalty has two sides, a negative side, a positive side. First stated negatively, Paul says, stand firm, let nothing move you. This phrase is a translation of two Greek words, steadfast and immovable. In other words, be steady. Don't let up. Keep your balance. Don't get knocked over. Most likely, this was linked to the denial of the resurrection by some people in Corinth. So Paul's saying to them, you know, don't be swayed by this false doctrine. Hold your ground on the gospel truths. Positively, he's saying, they are to give themselves fully to the work of the Lord. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Narrowly, this could be a reference to the work directly related to gospel ministry. But more broadly, as the commentator Gordon Fee points out, this could be a reference as well to whatever one does, and I quote, to whatever one does as a Christian, both towards outsiders and to fellow believers. So it's much broader than the work of ministry. Don't despair. Fill your days with things that count for Jesus. Because of Jesus' resurrection, whatever we do in Christ, no matter how humble, no matter how thankless, no matter how futile it seems to others, Paul says it will not be in vain. You see, earlier we said that death devalues life and renders all of the things that we do within life meaningless. But the truth of the resurrection reverses that. Life and daily activities within it will not be valueless because death cannot stop it. Death is not the end. In fact, the reverse is true. What we do in the body today matters because God has a great future in store for it tomorrow. Again, Tom Wright puts it like this in his new book, Surprised by Hope. He says, whatever we do in the present, whatever we do in the present, thinking about the resurrection, he says, by painting or preaching or singing or sewing, or praying, or teaching, or building hospitals, or digging wells, or campaigning for justice, or writing poems, or caring for the needy, or loving our neighbors as ourselves. It says all of these things will last into God's future. All of these things will last into God's future. He goes on to say, they are not simply ways of making the present life a little more bearable. They are part of what it means to be building God's kingdom. In other words, Christians should care about our world, should care about poverty, should care about AIDS, should care about global warming. Chris Wright, who preached here several years ago, is director of Langham Partnerships International in the United States, is called John Stott Ministries. He argues persuasively for this in his new book called The Mission of God. And mission, Chris Wright says, is more than evangelism alone, although that is very important. Verbal proclamation of the gospel is very important. But he says, you know, as he traces the storyline of the entire Bible in his book, he says, God's mission is for his people, Wright says, to reclaim his world. God's mission is for his people to reclaim his world, and this includes the created order as well. Being Christian, he says, does not release us from being human. God holds us accountable as much for our humanity as for our Christianity. In other words, care for the poor, for people suffering with AIDS, for creation, he goes on to argue, is a prophetic opportunity for the church. Now, of course, that is a massive task. That is a massive task that cannot be solved overnight. Here are some statistics that he quotes. It's estimated that 7,000 to 8,000 people die every day from AIDS-related illnesses. 7,000 to 8,000 people die every day from AIDS-related illnesses, and most of them in Africa. And he says that's the equivalent of roughly 20 Boeing 747s crashing to Earth every day, killing all passengers. 20 Boeing 747s crashing, killing everybody. Or the equivalent of 9/11, of the two towers crashing to Earth every day. So should we do something about this? Oh, it's a massive problem. Is it worth it? Yes. How so? Paul says, know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Although it's hard to see the significance of our contribution given the magnitude of the problem, the Bible says, give yourself fully to this work. Keep at it. Every effort, every hour, every pound will not be wasted. It will last. All that work for the Lord will find its way into the new creation that God will one day make. Care for the poor, not in vain. Care for creation, not in vain. Visit prisoners, not in vain. Uphold justice, not in vain. Do scientific research, not in vain. Create beauty, not in vain. It will not be in vain. All that you do for the Lord in your life. At this point, some might say, well, hang on. Don't get too excited now, Marvin. Isn't this a distraction from evangelism? Because, you know, since millions of people go to hell because they don't have the gospel, shouldn't we sort of invest our resources to spread the good news? And that's a good question. And I found someone really clever to give you the answer. C.S. Lewis actually addressed this very question in an essay he wrote. The essay he wrote was called Learning in Wartime in his book Weight of Glory. And Lewis writes this. He says, yes, winning souls to Christ is more significant than developing a redeeming culture. He doesn't deny that. He doesn't dispute that. He says, yes, that's important. But this question, he says, actually amounts to a false choice. A false choice. He says, it is impossible for anyone, Lewis says, regardless of how spiritual they are, to suspend their cultural life for the higher concerns of evangelism. Inasmuch as the evangelist is human, he will participate in cultural activities. And he goes on, and that's where the title comes from, to compare the Christian life to military service. See, soldiers are in a very important job. Their main duty is to fight, protect. And he says, you know, just as soldiers fighting a war, their primary task, and very important and noble task, still need to make time for eating and sleeping and playing cards and swapping stories and so forth. He says, so Christians on the front lines of evangelism must inevitably participate in other human activities. That's just who you are. So rather than run away from these responsibilities, Lewis says, why not embrace them as part of the gospel? In fact, you should embrace them as part of the gospel. Remember our question about heaven earlier? Too often well-meaning evangelists, and I'm not disparaging them at all. But my worry is that we somehow reduce the gospel to nothing more than an escape from hell, a ticket to escape hell, and instead a ticket to heaven. And we have very little to say about, you know, what do we do in between when we're sort of like waiting here, waiting for that ticket. waiting to cash in. What happens then for us is a disconnection, I said, between our Sunday faith and a Monday life when you leave here. Instead, Lewis asked this, wouldn't it be a great endorsement for the gospel? Wouldn't it be a great endorsement for the gospel if the best parents, the best poets, the best artists, the best teachers, the best accountants, the best architects, the best scientists, wouldn't it be great if they turned out to be Christian? So rather than distracting Christians from the important work of evangelism, caring for culture would actually greatly contribute to this cause. So friends, Jesus' resurrection, which is what Christians celebrate at Easter, is profoundly important. It's important because it points to our future transformation. It points to our future transformation so that we can enjoy God's renewed world in His presence forever, without sin, without decay. It proclaims God's and Jesus' comprehensive victory over sin and death. It encourages us, Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection, encourages us to press on in the work of the Lord in whatever form that it will take, because we are assured that it will not be in vain. May the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your future resurrection for those who believe in Him be your hope this Easter and beyond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the revelation of this great truth to us, that You raised Jesus from the dead and pointing us to a sure way forward, that death is not the end, and it doesn't render all of our lives meaningless, but in fact there is something more, that there is a greater hope for us, and a greater world that is to come, populated by renewed bodies, that even though we are sinful, even though our bodies decay, decline, wear down, run down, wear out, that is not the last word in our lives. And that, Lord, all the things that are going wrong in this world, in which we long for it to be better, the things going wrong is not the last word, and our longings will come to fruition one day, and it'll be even better than what we can imagine. Oh, Lord, help us to reconnect ourselves to this great truth and to our world. In light of the resurrection, help us to labor unswervingly for Jesus' sake, knowing that all that we do in this life, for Your sake, in Your name, will not be in vain. Help us to press on, we pray, keeping our eyes fixed on that great future hope, the day when the trumpet sounds. We ask this in His name. Amen.